So we're starting a new book tonight, and I'm blessed that you guys are still with us. This is an exciting book. It's an amazing book of the Bible. Turn to Deuteronomy. I want to encourage you, too, that one of the things that has been valuable to me over the years is note-taking, especially at Bible college, but also when I go to conferences or I'm moving through a book. I take a lot of notes, obviously, but if you bought a small notebook and you started taking notes at the beginning of one of our series here at Calvary Chapel, by the time you got done, you would have a commentary on a book of the Bible in your own notes and the things that God spoke to you that you'd be able to reference for as many days or months or years as the Lord would tarry. And even the notes that I took at Bible college when I was going through various classes or going through my Chuck tapes, I still reference those notes today. And so I just want to encourage you, any way that we can learn, grow, and deepen our understanding of God's Word, I think is very, very valuable. Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, it's the last book of five books that we call the Pentateuch or the Torah. Okay, so we come to the end of this amazing beginning of God's Word. And the book of Deuteronomy really consists of three final messages or sermons from Moses to the people of Israel. And so we're going to do an introduction to the book of Deuteronomy tonight, and hopefully you're going to walk away and realize it's not that scary. It's not as big technical book as some people think, and it's really a fantastic book. So we're going to do an introduction, and we'll get through chapter one tonight, so don't worry. Don't worry. Now, Moses, at this time, is 120 years old. He's not able to go into the promised land, but he desperately wants to make sure that the children of Israel are prepared to go into the promised land. And here's this new generation of people before Moses. Now, of course, the old generation has now died off exactly as God has said. There's a new generation, and they needed to hear the law. They need to hear the statutes and the directives of God because they were less than 20 years old at the base of Mount Sinai when God gave the law the first time. They'll learn of the importance of obedience along with the beautiful inherent blessings of obedience. They'll also learn of the bad example of their parents, especially in the opening chapters. Now, you'll want to put your finger in chapter 10 and chapter 30 because we're going to reference those two chapters in just a little bit. The title of the book of Deuteronomy is, in the Hebrew, Eli Hadeb Harim, which comes from the phrase in the first verse of the first chapter that says, "These are the words, these are the words." So that Eli Hadeb Harim is Hebrew for "these are the words." And that's the Hebrew title of this book, "These are the words." And it's very important words here that Moses is going to speak to this new generation, and he's going to give them the Word of God and the laws of God and the statutes of God's. He's going to give them orally, and they will also be presented to the children of Israel in a written form as well. And because of that, they've endured throughout all the generations. And because they were given in a written form, guess what? You have the book of Deuteronomy in your laps this evening. Now, it's also been called the Mishnah HaTorah, which means the second law. And the phrase "the second law" translates into Greek as the Deuteronomion, which is where we get our English title, Deuteronomy. So it's the second giving of the law. It's rather important that we understand that it's literally called the second law, but it's not a new law. It's a reiteration of the first law, okay? It's nothing new, but it's the second law, or the law given a second time or a second presentation to the people. You can say it's a reiteration of the law for the people about ready to go into the land. And there are some things in the book that are exact And then there are some things that we're going to find regarding the teachings that are expanded upon, where there's further clarity given. Now, what's interesting, when the law came down the first time, 40 years prior, maybe about 38 or so years prior, at the base of Mount Sinai, that took place over the time period of about 1 month. Same thing here. This time period that covers the book of Deuteronomy is about 1 month. The people as well are stationary, just like they were with the first giving of the law. While the book of Leviticus was largely oriented towards the priests, the book of Deuteronomy is largely oriented towards the layman, if I can use that term, or the non-priest, or the common person. And so Moses will be presenting the law of God, but then what he does a lot of the time is speak to why it's important that we obey it and the principles behind it. So the author is Moses. The Old Testament attributes Deuteronomy to Moses. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy in Matthew chapter 4 when he was being tempted by Satan. And then later in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 7 through 10, when he's speaking specifically about marriage, he attributes the book of Deuteronomy to Moses. And so while there's all these critics and there's all these reasons for and against the authorship of Moses, if Jesus says that Deuteronomy was written by Moses, that's good enough for me. Okay. Now, there's a lot of other reasons why that's true, but you should know that Deuteronomy is quoted more than 80 times in 17 of the 27 books of the New Testament. That's pretty remarkable. It's not the most quoted book in the New Testament. Can anyone guess what book that would be? The book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Jewish and Samaritan traditions, as well as the early church fathers, attributed this book to Moses. But there's a number of what we would say internal evidences as to the Mosaic authorship. The book itself contains about 40 claims that Moses wrote it, and the content inside the book fit the time period of Moses and Israel being just outside of Jericho. Canaan is viewed from the outside, not from being on the inside. And so these type of arguments speak against a later author of the book of Deuteronomy, where they say, well, it was really written by some guy, and it really came to surface just before the days of Josiah, and Josiah used it with his great reforms, you know, in the just prior to 621 BC. That's absolutely nonsense. Absolutely nonsense. There's no evidence of a divided kingdom. Here, Israel is living in tents rather than in cities. The hearers are remembering Egypt and the wilderness and all of that. Furthermore, the geographical and historical details indicate that whoever wrote this had absolute firsthand knowledge of those things. The time period, if you care or are taking notes, is right around 1405 BC. 1405 BC. Where are the children of Israel at this point? They're on the plains of Moab. Are they on the east side of the Jordan or the west side of the Jordan? They're on the east side of the Jordan, right? They haven't moved. They haven't moved from the book of Numbers. They're still there, okay? Now, the main theme of this book is really the renewal of the covenant, the renewal of the covenant. And I want you to see two key passages before we jump in. And the first is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10. So if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, you can drop down to verse 12 in your Bibles, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And this is what we read. And now, excuse me, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I have commanded you today for your good. Now, do those verses sound familiar? Have you ever heard that phrase before? What does the Lord your God command of you? Or what does the Lord require of you? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it should, because about 700 years later, there would be a country boy, literally a country boy, who lived to the southwest of Jerusalem. He would rise up to be a prophet in Israel, and he would deliver a very stern message to them. And among other things, and perhaps one of the most well-known prophecies regarding Jesus in the Old Testament in chapter 5, regarding the location of his birth, Micah preaches to his listeners in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And then in the New Testament, the Apostle John writes this in 1 John 5:3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And so when you read these verses, you have to realize that most likely Micah for sure and likely John had the book of Deuteronomy, and specifically chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13 that we just read, in mind when they wrote these things, when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. They would be very familiar with Deuteronomy and the content, but also the content in chapter 10. Another key passage can be found in chapter 30. So turn over to chapter 30 real quick, where your finger is, or maybe an old bulletin. Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 19. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." So this is the essence of the Old Testament covenant between man and God, where God delivered his people from slavery and death. He created a nation, and then the people were to live in response to God's love, in obedience to him. And this is what the covenant relationship between Jehovah God and his people was all about. He says, "This is who I am, this is what I've promised to you, and this is what I've done, and this is what I'm going to do for you, and this is what I want you to do in response to that." There was a covenant relationship between God and his people. Excuse me. And now, in the broadest outline possible, and you know that I like outlines, and this is a very broad one, Deuteronomy can be divided up into three simple segments or sections. The first is the historical section. From Deuteronomy chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 43, we see the historical section of Deuteronomy. So what has God done regarding the people and regarding his judgment upon the people for their unbelief? What has God done by way of deliverance and his presence among the people and his provision among the people? The truth here that we find in these first chapters is that blessings flow from obedience. Blessings flow from obedience. And then we see in the second segment or section, the legal section. So chapter 4, verse 44 to chapter 26 is the longest section, as Israel's future as a nation will depend upon her relationship with God. And God lays out, this is what a relationship with your God, with me, looks like. This is how I want you to act. This is what I want you to do. And so in this large middle section, we'll find the reiteration of the moral duties that God is requiring of Israel, the ceremonial duties, as well as the civil duties that God expected of his people. This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to act. And then finally, in chapters 27 through 34, we find the prophetic section, where Moses is literally writing Israel's history in advance, and he predicts what will come to Israel by way of blessings and cursings both in her near future and in her distant future. And so, my friends, this is the simple outline of the book of Deuteronomy. And so let's take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. All Israel is an important phrase there in verse 1. It will occur 12 times throughout the book. All Israel. And what it does is it really emphasizes the unity of Israel that God had brought out by his mighty deliverance of the nation from Egypt, as well as all of Israel being accepted or all of Israel accepting the covenant of God at Sinai. And so these people all together, all Israel, were uniquely God's people. And so that's why that phrase is important. They were the only people on earth that had its constitution the God of the Word of God. This is very, very remarkable. So they, you know, like we Americans, we have our constitution, this written document. They were a nation that had God's word, God's very words that he wrote as their constitution. So you need to understand when it says, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel, this is very important. This is very significant. On the side of the Jordan there, this side means the east side. And then when we look at some of those locations, we shouldn't miss the importance of them. Now, you might be thinking, oh, I'll have to look those up on a map. Well, it might be a little bit difficult, as with is some locations in the Bible. Many of these locations here in verse 1 are unknown to us at this time. And that's okay. That's totally okay. But you know what? They're known to God. They're known to God. He knows exactly where his people are. And so instead of just saying they were to the north of the Dead Sea, somewhere in the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan, to us that sounds very specific. But to God, he's even more specific as to where his people are. Isn't that precious? God knows exactly the pinpoint geolocation, the latitude and longitude of his people. And God knows where you are. He knows you're rising up, and he knows you're laying down. He knows your comings, and he knows your goings. He knows all about you. He knows how you're navigating your day, if it's a good day or if it's a bad day. He knows all of your needs. He knows all of your greeds. And for some, you know, that's disconcerting. But for some of us, you know, that God knows exactly where we are. Truly, we should be comforted by that. We should be comforted by that. He knows where you are in your journey. Wherever you are, God is with you. He's gone before you. He finds you there, and he's got you covered. And he wants to see you through. And that's really encouraging. Well, then we read, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. But what was an 11-day journey took them 38 years because of their unbelief. It took them 38 years to come to the border of Israel. And we need to realize that sin has consequences. They failed to walk by faith. They were sentenced to walk in a dry and barren desert for 38 years. Sin has a very steep price. You know, it's been said that you reap what you sow, but you reap what you sow more than you sow later than you sow. And that's the truth about sowing and reaping. So Numbers 14 reminds us that for the 40 days that the spies were in the land, in Canaan, spying out the land, there would be 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because ultimately the people of God did not believe God's word and would not put stock in God's word and God's integrity. And so their failure, their sin of unbelief had, you can say, a very steep price. But Israel's problem wasn't the distance to their destination so much as it was the distance of their hearts from God. That was the real issue. The real issue, the real heart of the issue was a matter of the heart. And I would just say, may God help us to be quick in not just believing God's word and saying, yes, that's true, but also obeying God's word and not just being a hearer only. Like hearing and saying yes to God's word, that's the first part. But the second part is actually moving forward in God's word and believing upon it. So Israel would prove to be stiff-necked all the days of their life. And they had some good moments. They had some revivals. They had some times when they were believing the Lord. They had some times when they would stand up and they would say, yes, we believe, and yes, we will obey, and yes, we will walk forward. But ultimately, that was not Israel's big witness, was it? Because we fast forward to the New Testament and we understand Stephen. He was the first martyr of the early church. He gave a stunning history lesson in Acts chapter 7, probably one of the most complete and succinct historical reviews of Israel's history in Acts chapter 7. And he says in Acts 7 and verse 39 and 51, speaking this way, he said, whom our fathers would not obey, speaking of the Lord, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And sadly, that was their testimony. Well, verse 3 of Deuteronomy 1. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. There we go. Maybe we can have a competition sometime about pronouncing Bible words. Well, as we saw in the book of Numbers, there's not much recorded by way of history in those 38 years of Israel's wandering. But isn't that true? That's what unbelief does. It makes you wander and not possess the promises of God. And you think, well, what did they do and where did they go and what happened in those years? Nothing noteworthy, really. And that's true of the believer who either non-believer or believer who just doesn't stand on the promises of God and walks in them. There's nothing remarkable that happens. There's nothing really noteworthy to record. There's not a lot going on spiritually speaking, but in fact, there's death. That's the one thing that characterized those 40 years in the wilderness was death. It was a death march. An entire generation died off and a generation of faith rose up in their place. So Israel's great fear when they came to Kadesh Barnea and the opportunity to enter the promised land was that they would be crushed by the military prowess of the Canaanites. But then when the new generation trusted God and went forward, God immediately gave them victory before even entering into the land over these two pagan kings, Sihon and Og. And the victory was really ready for Israel. God gave them at least two victories before they even crossed over the Jordan into the land. God was saying, I'm with you. Like he would say to Joshua, every place that you set your foot, I'm going to give you, because they were walking in the promises of God. He gave them these two victories, and so there were more victories for them if they would just walk by faith. And that's true for the Christian. You know, that because Jesus fulfilled the law and conquered sin and death, every single promise of God is now yes and amen because of Christ, because of the Lord. And we get to walk in that. Well, verse 5, On this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law. And so Moses, as the leader of the people, you can understand that Moses had a big heart for God's people. They frustrated him. They probably drove him crazy on a number of occasions. On a few of occasions, he tried to disown the people of God. And God did the same, you know, saying to Moses, "Your people." And Moses is saying, "No, they're your people. You can't put them on me." But he does, truly. This remarkable man, a human, but this remarkable man and leader, Moses, he had a big heart for God's people. And he's going to spend the time to explain the law to this new generation of people prior to entering into the land. They needed this training. They needed this input, and Moses is led by the Spirit of God to do it. And when you look at that verse where it says that he began to explain to them these things that God wanted, the word explain is a very rich word, which means to make clear or make distinct. It even has a meaning to dig a well or mine. So kind of metaphorically means to mine out the truth and really chew on and understand the meaning of something. That's Moses' heart for the people. And this is what he would do, and it's characteristic of the book of Deuteronomy, where he'll state a law and then expound upon it or explain it and speak to the ideas behind it or really drill down on the obligations that it means to the believer. So when we look at the Word of God and we see the authority of God's Word and that all Scripture is God-breathed, for the Christian, we need to understand that God's Word makes serious claims upon the human, upon the believer. And we need to understand these things. Well, verse 6, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You've dwelt long enough at this mountain.'" Horeb, again, is another name for what? Mount Sinai. Very good. "After the children of Israel had been at Mount Sinai for almost a year, there came a time, there came a date on the calendar that it was time to go. It was time to go. It was time to move out. God didn't free his people from Egypt so that they could dwell at the base of some mountain where they received the law. It was an amazing time. God revealed himself in a powerful way with thunderings and voices and fire and smoke. And Moses comes down with a glow so bright that he had to wear a veil and the people had to turn away. I mean, it was stunning, but God didn't redeem his people out of Egypt just so that they could camp at the base of this mountain. No, he had promised them the land of Canaan. He had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And so they were out of Egypt, but they were not to this place that God said that he was bringing his people. And so you need to understand that there was going to come a time when God said, "You've dwelt on this mountain long enough. It's time to move. It's time to go." There was a time and purpose even for the law, to hear the law and to understand what God's principles were, or his rules were, and his standards are. But when we think about this picture, there's a time and purpose in the Christian life for the law, but the Christian is not to dwell in the law. Does that make sense? And so we should understand that the law is for a purpose, and ultimately, as Paul said, it's our schoolmaster, and it drives us to Christ. Because when we look at the law very quickly, we realize we fall short. We fall short. Not just putting yourself into Israel's sandals, so to speak, and you look at their obligations and you think, wow, these hundreds of laws and rules and regulations, who could keep it? But you know what? For the person, okay, I'm in. For the person who actually had a genuine desire to obey the law and they were trying but they fell short, guess what? There were mechanisms within the law and there were sacrifices that could be made to cover them and bring them back into a right relationship with God. Praise the Lord. But the point of the law is to show that all humans fall short and they need a Savior. They need a Messiah. And it's all pointing to Jesus who fulfilled the law for us because we couldn't. Praise God for that. So it's good that we have the law. It's our schoolmaster. It drives us to Christ, but we're not to dwell there. Our salvation is found in Jesus, not rule keeping or law following. And so if you want to dig deeper on that symbology, which is pretty amazing if you ask me, Galatians 4 and Hebrews chapter 12 will serve as a wonderful guide for you. For the Christian, God never intended for us to dwell under the shadow of Mount Sinai, but in the promised land via a walk of faith in Jesus. And so he says to the people, he says, you've dwelt at this mountain long enough. It's time to move out. God didn't want his people to become content and satisfied with something less than God wanted for them, right? Now, I think we've all faced this particular frustration in our lives with family members, maybe our kids, perhaps the friends that we've made over the course of our life, where we've desired much more for that person than they've desired for themselves. Have you guys sensed that? Have you felt that weight and that sometimes crushing weight in your heart where you want something so much greater for a person than they want for themselves? Well, where do you think that comes from? It comes from the heart of God. And think about God, where he desired something more for God's people that maybe they began to become content at the base of Mount Sinai. They're like, oh, this is pretty good. That's not what God wants for you. It was an important stop along the journey, but that's not your destiny. That's not your final destination. The task was for them to continue moving forward until they not only saw the promised land, but they went in and inherited the land that God promised. You remember just a few chapters ago in Numbers, we learned about Reuben and Gad, right? They were close to the promised land, but they were not in the promised land. And that was something that caused great consternation in Moses. And he said, paraphrasing, are you kidding me? This is what you want and all of that. A man named Phillips Brooks said this. He said, sad is that day for any man when he becomes absolutely satisfied with the life that he is leading, the thoughts that he is thinking, and the deeds that he is doing. There then ceases to be a desire to do something greater for God than ever before. And I'll tell you what, it is really good to be in the company of people who are either farther down the road and journey of faith than we have, or be around people or to listen to people who are carrying out great exploits of faith, or to read a book, to read a biography, or to read an autobiography of great men and women of faith, because it spurs us on to greater things. It's good for us to visit Hebrews chapter 11, where we realize that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Not witnesses of those, angels or anything like that, but when you read Hebrews chapter 11, it's filled with people who honored the Lord and they walked by faith in very, very difficult situations, not perfectly, but ultimately they had a testimony of faith and they made it into Hebrews chapter 11. And they are the cloud of witnesses cheering us on. And they're saying to you and they're saying to me right now, it's possible. It is possible to live a life of faith under extreme, difficult, tumultuous situations. You can do it. You can do it. You look at those people in Hebrews 11 and you think, they made it to Hebrews chapter 11? Yeah. They didn't obey perfectly, and some of their lives were filled with disasters and failures. But you know what? Ultimately, God recognizes their steps of faith, their desire. Like David, he wasn't perfect, and he suffered great consequences for not walking, you know, properly before the Lord, but he was still a man after God's own heart. So God's people were not brought out of Egypt just to remain in the wilderness or to camp in the wilderness. God had a great plan for them, a great future for them. There's a wonderful illustration during the Civil War. The Confederate Army was approaching the lines of battle, and night fell, and it stopped them just short of their destination. And so the men in this group quickly began setting up their tents, preparing for a night of rest. And walking among his soldiers, the commanding officer continually exhorted them, saying this, "Don't drive those stakes too deep. We're moving out in the morning." I like that. Don't drive those stakes in too deep. We're moving out in the morning. And that's what God is saying to Israel. He's telling them, don't get comfortable. When I found that illustration, I thought, this is great advice today, isn't it? Don't drive your stakes in too deep. It's important to have a tent mentality. A tent is temporary, isn't it? That we're just moving through, we're just passing through. There's going to be another campsite. There's going to be another location, right? But for us, we realize that our final destiny, our final destination is heaven. So Christian, don't pound those stakes in too deep. It's too easy to become complacent in our own personal journeys with the Lord. It's too easy to settle for far less than what God has for us. And like Israel, we need to see the land and not forget God's plan for us and the potential that he's placed inside of us to carry out great exploits until Jesus comes or until Jesus takes us to be with him. There are people who need the Lord. This last election and the election that's still being counted or whatever, okay, it reveals that there are people that need the truth of God's word. They don't understand. They're deceived. And ultimately, they don't need to know God's principles so that they can vote properly. They need to know God's principles so that they can find out that their name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the most important record, not your voting record, but that the record is, you know, and stands that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the most important thing. So, verse 6. And the quote is very good for us. This world is not our home. Don't drive your stakes in too deep. Verse 7, he says, turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland and in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And so it would be a great challenge for Israel to take the land, but you know what? They would never inherit the land if they didn't turn and begin their journey. They needed to start. Have you guys heard of that, I think, really wonderful Chinese proverb that says, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step? That's true. Actually, I read that the actual proverb says, the journey of 1,000 miles begins under your feet. And the concept there, it's saying that your journey is already under your feet. All you need to do is just, you need to go, you need to take a first step. And I'll tell you, sometimes the unknown can paralyze us. The unknown can paralyze us. Whether it's leadership in a company or leadership in your family or, you know, well, I don't know about this school or that school or what the requirements are. Look, when you face the unknown, make a list of the things that you don't know, and that becomes a task list for you to be able to start figuring it out. It's really not that complicated. And for God's people, sometimes they just need to turn towards the direction God has called them to go and take a first step. Just take a first step. God's not promised us, you know, the full map of the journey, the full thing. You think about it. He's given us a lot, hasn't he? But sometimes you just need to take that first step, and then God shows that he's faithful and that he knew what he was talking about, and he gives you a win. And then guess what? That second step becomes a little bit easier. And those things that God puts in front of us, sometimes the challenges are greater. Sometimes he calls us to take a step of faith, and it can be based on previous victories or things that we've learned from the scriptures or other Christians who've gone before us, and you go, oh, okay, I get this. I've done this before, or I've seen God's faithfulness in my life, and you take that step of faith, and there's still an element of faith, and you go, ha-ha, great, this is amazing. I'm growing. I'm actually learning something. Yes. And other times, that step of faith can be the greatest step of faith that you've made to date in your entire life. Sometimes, you know, there's this ebbing and flowing of these steps of faith. And that's okay. That's okay. We get to enjoy the ones where we realize, okay, little step of faith here, but I can do this. And then sometimes that step of faith requires prayer, and it requires fasting, and it requires the multitude of counsel, right? And it's okay. It's okay because God's got us covered. But this verse is very wonderful, where, you know, turn and take your journey. So sometimes to get moving forward in the journey that God wants, we need to turn from something that we've embraced or that we're doing that is not according to God, something that we need to repent from, like anger or complacency or neglecting your walk with Jesus or whatever it is. Whatever it is that the Spirit might be speaking to us tonight, you need to turn from this and take your journey. You know, in the New Testament, we find out in Hebrews that we are to lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race that's set before us. It says weight, not sin. There are some things that we need to turn from that are not necessarily sin, but the Spirit of God would say, this seems to be weighing you down. You look at Olympic runners, you look at Olympic competitors, and they don't have gold chains and big fancy watches, and well, the ones that I watch don't. But you know what? They're just as light as possible, and their shoes are super expensive, and they don't have a lot of padding and a lot of stuff on them. They're going to get the job done, right? We need to think about life in those terms. But sometimes turning and starting your journey means turning and getting a fresh vision of what God's placed in front of you, a spiritual vision, and saying, you know what, I just need to get a greater view and a greater perspective and a holy, you know, vision and perspective on these things so that I can move forward. And then wouldn't you agree that once we see things as God sees them, it's easier to begin that journey? And God says, turn and get going on your journey. And in these last days, I'll tell you, we need to have God's vision. We need to have God's perspective. You know, we understand that without vision, the people perish. And we need to see things as God sees them, and we need to look to God's word. And sometimes people will wait around, and they'll hold hands, and they'll say, okay, we're going to pray for vision. Okay, what did God speak to you? Did you feel anything inside? I tell you what, that's not really what God would have for us. I tell you, some of the greatest vision that you can possibly receive is from the Word of God. Being in the Word of God and understanding because with whatever situation you're in, God's principles are true and they're not going to change. He'll give you vision and he'll say, this is my heart for you. This is what's in. This is what's out. This is moral. This is not moral, this is wickedness, and you can realize, okay, I don't have all the specifics of my situation, but I know how to act in the midst of it. That's powerful vision, and that's good for you, but that can be a great witness to the people that are around you. So it's time when you, like I said, you know, you look at our country right now, you look at the world right now, it's high time to redeem the time and be busy about God's kingdom. I tell you what, I really hope that each one of you can come to the Ukraine update next Wednesday, because we met people who I would consider our heroes in the faith. The people that I got to be with in Ukraine, and yeah, I traveled halfway around the world to be with superheroes, but it made me feel about this big, about that far off the floor. And it really spurred me on, you know, in my faith. And I want to tell you about these people, but that's next week. Verse 8, he says, "See, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." The creator of the universe is setting this land before his people. He's saying, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. There's an inheritance, but there's also going to be a driving out that we'll see in the book of Joshua. And remember, Moses in these opening chapters is recounting what he said to the people when they were at Mount Sinai. Now, are you ready for this? We're going to read a little bit longer section of scripture. We're going to move forward a little bit faster. Wow, look at the time. Here we go. Verse 9. "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads or rulers over you. And you answered me, and you said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. And so I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. And then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. And the case that's too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do." And so this seems to be recounting the delegation of duties and assistance for Moses from Numbers chapter 11. He needed help, and so he assigns rulers of the tribes and of thousands and of hundreds and fifties and whatnot, and even other officers. And we see that God's a God of order. These leaders were to use God's word impartially between family members and when a case involved someone not a part of God's covenant family. And notice that it was one law for all. And I love verse 17 because it says that they wouldn't have to be afraid of anyone that was maybe important that they were judging because they were simply applying God's word to the situation. That's pretty powerful because sometimes people will get upset at a Christian with what we say, and hopefully you're speaking the truth in love. But you know what? You're just the messenger. You're just the deliverer. And they're not mad at you. They're ultimately mad at God. They're taking their anger out at you. But you know what? You can speak the word of God. And because they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you. Fine. Just be blessed and count it a worthy thing that you're suffering for the sake of Christ. Verse 19. "So we departed from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. And then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you've come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." And so they were really ready to possess the land at that time if they didn't fear and if they weren't filled with discouragement. "And every one of you came near to me and said, well, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us by way which we should go and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me as well. And so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. And so there's really no specific reason why they needed to send the spies. In Numbers 13, God only directed them to send 12 spies. The whole concept of them sending forerunners or sending spies into the land, this was the people's doing. This is what they wanted to do. And if this is really what they wanted to do, then God said, this is how I want you to do it. And I want you to choose one from each tribe so that all the tribes would be represented. So God says, if this is what you want, then this is how you're going to do it. And all 12 spies actually came back and said, it is indeed a good land flowing with milk and honey, just as God said. However, the 10 out of the 12 spies came back with a bad report, you know, talking about how there were giants in the land, and they said, we're not able to overcome these giants. And that caused widespread discouragement and widespread unbelief. And it was only Joshua and Caleb that stood up and they said, we should go right now and take possession of the land, not based on the enemies or what we see, but based on God's word and what his promise is. These 10 spies were not willing to factor in God's word into their decision-making process. And they ended up causing Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. When we make decisions, need to make sure that we factor in the Word of God. Because if you look at the obstacles, it will discourage you. If you look at your enemy, it will cause you to fear. But listen, when God makes a promise, it's good. It's beautiful. It's a blessing. Even if we don't fully understand it or fully understand how God's going to bring it out or what the full ramifications are or if we understand what it actually is. So, for example, when God says that you're going to be a co-heir with Christ if you're in Jesus, okay, you're forgiven, you're born again, you're saved, what does that even mean? All I know is it's going to be good. If all things have been committed to the Son and God is promising as a beautiful reward in the future that we're going to be co-heirs with Christ, sweet. That's going to be great. And so anytime God makes a promise, it's good, it's beautiful, right, just, and true. And so notice, too, that Moses only counts what all 12 of the spies said, that it was a good land flowing with milk and honey. He doesn't say the bad report part, and perhaps that was too difficult for Moses to even say at this point. Well, verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Wow. That's blasphemy. That is absolutely false, and that is not true. They're thinking the worst about the best and the best about the worst. I mean, they're charging God foolishly. Even Job didn't curse God or charge God foolishly, and he had everything taken away. Nevertheless, it's an interesting choice of words here in verse 26 by Moses, because nevertheless was the same word that the 12 spies used when they gave the bad report in Numbers chapter 13. Here's how David Guzik put it. He said, essentially, the 10 spies and all Israel said, we went into the land of Canaan and found it to be a wonderful land, just as the Lord said it would be. God's word was true on that point. Nevertheless, essentially saying, despite all that, we don't believe God when he says he will enable to overcome the enemies of the land and possess it. It is good. It's just like God said. Nevertheless, we don't believe God who said we could go in and possess it. Verse 28, Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. Those were the giants. And really, the people were focused on the problem instead of the promises of God. And that will always get us into trouble. When you focus on your problem rather than the promises of God, it gets you into trouble. So Moses tried to intercede. And remember, he's recounting history. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. You guys have a testimony that God will fight for you and take care of you. He defeated the most powerful military in the entire world at that time on your behalf. He can take care of the Canaanites and the Amorites and all the other ites for you because he promised. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. What a powerful picture he's giving to them. And yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way that you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. Wow. God was able to bring about victory for his people if they would just believe his word. But if they didn't trust God and if they just simply stayed in the wilderness where they wanted to stay, why would God forcefully and physically move them into the land? And he said, you know what? This generation is going to have to die off. Moses recounts the aftermath. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. I read a subtitle in a commentary this week about this verse that said, how to make a loving God livid. How to make a loving God livid. Now, the commentary went on to say that while livid alliterates nicely, or it fits the phrase nicely, we need to understand that God's anger is never sinful. It's always holy. And it's always just. But even with that said, here God was driven to anger, and there was a very strong emotion that came from God from the people's words of unbelief. And so because of the people's sin, the generation of those 20 years and older would die in the wilderness. And notice in verse 38, in speaking of Joshua, he said, Joshua will cause Israel to inherit the land. Moses was the leader that brought them out of Egypt, but it would be Joshua who would bring them into the land. And this is very, very remarkable, because as great as Moses was, and truly he was one of the giants of the Bible, he couldn't and would not lead Israel into the promised land. That was left up to Joshua. In a really neat picture here, Moses was the great lawgiver, wasn't he? He represented the relationship that a person could have with God through the law. This could give a person a wilderness kind of relationship with God, but could never bring them into the promised land and that kind of relationship with God. Only Joshua could do that. And you guys know that the Hebrew name Joshua corresponds exactly to the Greek name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. And so what the law under Moses can't do, bringing a wayward sinner into a right relationship with God, Jesus can, and he does. It's powerful. Only Jesus can bring us into, let's say, a promised land type relationship with God. Isn't that amazing? The law can't do that. That's why the law is not a savior. The law is just a schoolmaster. It's just a tutor. Verse 39. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Remember, he's recounting what happened 40 years prior. And the great excuse for Israel's unbelief from Numbers 14:3, they say, if we go into the land, we and our children will be killed. And so what's God's answer? His answer is, you will be killed and your children will possess the land. In an interesting and satirical kind of twist there. Spurgeon said, anything in fact will serve as an excuse when the heart is bent on compromise. So for the person who either is compromising or the person who is rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life, they will find any excuse to not either obey the word of the Lord or to argue against the one true gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And it's sobering to consider how easily and quickly and completely God sees through Israel's excuses and our excuses. He sees through it. We often feel so confident in our excuses because sometimes people can't really challenge them, but God sees right through them. He sees right through them. Verse 41, then you answered and you said to me, we've sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And so Israel was kind of like that child who was more than willing to do what his parent had asked only after the consequence of disobedience had come down. Okay, I'll do it. Not that you, we passed that a long time ago. It's not going to happen. So Israel's repentance, it was very, very shallow, and God saw right through it. And then they presumptively went up against the Amorites, and they were defeated very badly. And that's always the case when we attempt to follow God in our flesh and not by faith. Verse 42, and the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you wouldn't listen. You rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Again, he's recounting what took place in Numbers chapter 14. And then you returned and you wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. And so you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. And so when they wept, they only wept because of the consequences of sin, not because of the evil unbelief in their heart. And in verse 36, it's notable that other than this one statement, Moses doesn't record another word describing Israel's wasted wilderness years. It's like, okay, I've said enough of this. I want to get onto the good stuff. I want to move forward. And while that's sad, I think that it's worth spending one more moment before we pray and sing that the days of unbelief had turned into years of wandering. Their days of unbelief turned into years of wandering. And so, my friends, don't ever underestimate the consequences of either unbelief or the consequences of sin in your life. We might think that something is just a small thing, but the reality is the payment or the consequences of that small thing is great. The wages of sin is death, we read in Romans, isn't it? That's what the wage of sin is. And so when we look to this book, the book of Deuteronomy, it's written for our learning. It's written for our benefit so that we don't make the same mistakes of unbelief and rebellion and the accusation or the, living in accusation against the Lord like the children of Israel did. It's for our learning. So we learn from their example, but we also learn about the character and the nature of God. Because when God says, this is my standard, or this is who I am, and this is what I want you to do in response to my love, we grow and we learn. We want to learn about the Lord. And have we not seen in every single chapter as we've gone through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and now Deuteronomy, every single chapter has truth for the Christian, has truth for the believer. You know, you look at how many times Jesus quoted the book of Deuteronomy, even when he was battling Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. He says, it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy. So if Deuteronomy is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Amen? Jesus, thank you for your love for us, Lord. When we look at the patience of God towards the children of Israel in the wilderness, Lord, we have to say that we're thankful for your patience towards us. And Lord, we realize that we're living in the last days and we're living in an evil time, that we need to be looking up, understanding that our redemption draws near, but also redeeming the time because of these evil days. Lord, it's high time to live for you and to be full on and to love you with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. Lord, thank you for these things and thank you for these amazing lessons that we see here, Lord. Help us to trust in you. Help us to believe upon your promises and help us to live for you by the power of your Holy Spirit all the days of our life. Lord, I pray that we would be people that are willing to listen to your voice when wherever we are in our journey, when you say you've dwelt here long enough, it's time to turn and move out, that we would listen and that we would turn and that we would move out. Lord, I pray that we would have a heavenly vision and that we can look at our lives and look at our families and look at our relationships and what we're doing with spiritual vision, and that we'd be able to hear your voice, Lord, and move forward for your glory in these last days. We love you and we're so thankful for you. We await your soon return and we cry out, Jesus, Maranatha, come Lord quickly. And all God's people said, amen.